Thank you. If you open our Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning to read at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The Lord will bless us these beautiful words from this epistle of the heavenlies. We've been looking at aspects of our great and wondrous God, recognizing that we are called to the knowledge and enjoyment of God above his blessings and beyond his beneficence. But we get to know God by his blessings and the revelations of his character and nature in the Holy Scriptures. And so we're called to know God, for this is life eternal, that we might know God. We saw the greatness of God in Isaiah 40 as the sovereign reigning over his people, as the shepherd caring for his people, and as the great surveyor surveying his creation. Then we looked at the goodness of God, how the goodness of God has been revealed as an attribute of God. It was revealed in creation and the wonderful works of those creative days. And we saw that the goodness of God is manifest every day, and most of all, the riches of his goodness in salvation. I want to look with you this afternoon for a little while at the grace of God, the riches of his grace. We read about the grace of God, the end of verse 7, it's called the riches of his grace. Now, every believer knows something about the grace of God. But, of course, while we thank God for it, we really do not understand it. While we preach about it, it is not easy to explain it. And while we sing about it, we find it hard to apprehend, really, the meaning of the grace of God. I trust the Lord will help us by this little study to apprehend a little more of the wonders of the riches of his grace. First of all, let's think about the meaning of the grace of God. In the first place, angels know nothing at all about the grace of God experientially. It is impossible for them to know it because they're of a different order than we are, and they have no need of the grace of God as we who are sinners do. So angels cannot at this time understand anything about the grace of God. Now we shall see that they will be taught about the grace of God by the instrumentality of the people of God. But in their own experience, angels can know nothing of the grace of God directly. Unfallen man in the Garden of Eden had no knowledge nor need of the grace of God either. And it would seem that this was one of the wise and holy reasons that God permitted sin to happen. Many times men have asked, why did God allow sin to take place? Well, this may have been one of the great reasons that in the wise and holy purposes of God, he allowed sin to happen. He did not cause it to happen, but he permitted it to be so. In his wise and holy purposes, that the grace of God might be revealed. This would be an attribute that would never have been known It would forever have been concealed within the veils of His holiness and within the vast reaches of eternity. We never would have discovered the grace of God had it not been, in fact, for the fall. So God may well have permitted this to happen so that these attributes of His grace, His mercy, and His great love in redeeming men might be made known. What is the grace of God? Well, we can't define the grace of God in a sentence any more than we can define the love of God in a sentence. But just for the sake of coming to a common understanding of what we're talking about when we say the grace of God, let me suggest to you that the grace of God is that attribute of God's nature whereby God satisfies His own love for sinners by showing them His undeserved favor. God satisfies His own love for sinners by showing them His undeserved favor. However, God is a God of order, of principles, of counsels, and of wise laws in all His universes. Spiritual laws, physical laws, God is a God of order. And we discover as we look into the Scriptures that because of the absolute holiness of God, God would do nothing for the sinner until satisfaction for their sin had been settled. This, of course, was made possible by the submission of the Lamb of God we were hearing about, slain before the foundation of the world. Back somewhere in those eternal councils, the whole plan of redemption was laid out, and the offices of divine persons were settled, that the Father would give His Son, that the Son would take on the aspect of the sacrificial substitutionary Lamb, and He would give His life and offer Himself through the eternal Spirit to God, that the sin of the sinner might be dealt with. And when that was settled, and the sacrifice for sin was assured, what remained was the submission of the sinner. God will never violate His own nature. He will never do anything contrary to His own nature. Neither will He violate the nature that He designed, human nature. And He gave every human being a will that is part of the image of God. The divine ought reflected in the human will that enables him to make intelligent choice and hopefully the choice of God and the ways of God. So then, with the sacrifice for sin provided, and the submission of the sinner in repentance and faith, then God, shall we say, for we're bound to human terms, shall we say, God was then free to open the treasures of heaven and pour us out the blessings of the riches of His grace. Sin, vast, terrible, unthinkable in its immensity and horror, nevertheless is not an infinite thing. There was a first sin, and there shall be a last sin. It's not an infinite thing. There was a beginning, and there was an ending. Vast and terrible though that burden of sin was, when it was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not an infinite thing. But when the Lamb of God was offered upon the altar, when the precious blood of Christ was shed, that was an infinite value.
that went far beyond to infinity any demands that ever the holiness of God and the justice of God could make upon him. So then, not only was the justice of God vindicated, not only was the penalty against sin executed, but all the wonderful value of Calvary brings into play the grace of God to shower upon the sinner all the blessings that come to us because of Calvary. But we're not reading about the grace of God, but in Ephesians 1 we read about the riches of his grace. Again, we read about the riches of his goodness. Now here we find the riches of his grace. I think this is expressed in the third verse. And by the way, Ephesians 1 verse 3 to the end of verse 14 is really a beautiful hymn of three stanzas. The stanzas are divided by the refrain to the praise of his glory. The first stanza relates to the Father, the second to the Son, and the third to the Holy Spirit. The first stanza speaks of the work of the Father in eternity, election, predestination, and adoption. The second stanza relates to the work of the Son in history, the forgiveness of sins, redemption, and the obtaining of the inheritance. And the third stanza relates to the Spirit and his work experientially in the life of the individual as the seal, as the earnest, and one day the redemption of the purchased possession. A beautiful hymn. Those three lovely stanzas would give us all kinds of subject for a lovely study. But here we have read of the grace, the riches of his grace, and those riches are expressed in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All, that's the greatest number. Spiritual blessings, that's the highest quality. In heavenly places, that's flowing from the noblest locality in the universe. In Christ, bound up with the most wonderful person that there is. And so we find the riches of his grace extended to the sinner, unworthy and unlovely. Now I believe that we're living in a day when we have to start preaching again the grace of God to the believer. For we meet believers around the country and they have absolutely no apprehension of the doctrine of the grace of God. Now this was the problem of the Hebrews. The Hebrews could believe in the fact of God. God, the epistle opens, God. They could believe in the fact of God. They had great dealings with God. They could believe in the power of God that would create the heavens and the earth. They could believe that God had spoken in times past. But there was one thing it seemed the Hebrews had great difficulty in believing, and that was the grace of God. That once having sinned and failed, they thought they would have to go right back beyond the point of initial faith and repentance and get saved all over again. Having no understanding of the grace of God and the resources of those of that grace that once, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, having received him by faith, their sins were put away. The work of the cross was complete in dealing with that sin, having put it away out of sight, behind his back, as far as the east is from the west. There was no further requirement to go back again to the point of initial faith. Going back to the things of the beginning again. But to reckon on the grace of God, to confess the sin honestly in his presence and be restored to his fellowship. They didn't seem to understand that their standing before God never could change. The grace of God maintains us there. The fellowship of the believer may change from hour to hour. Our fellowship with God changes. If sin is permitted, our fellowship is affected, but our relationship can never, never be altered. The Galatians had trouble with the grace of God. They thought that sometime, somehow the gospel wasn't enough, that they would have to add some works, and by these works somehow that would assist God in the great work of salvation. And today we find Galatianism abroad, as well as the failure of believers to rest in the finished work of Christ once offered upon the cross. Let's think for a minute or two about the minister of the grace of God. Some of us believe that history is divided into dispensations. And in fact, those who believe this find that this is a key to the interpreting of Scripture. There are seven of these: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the kingdom. Now, the first four take up only the first book and a half of the Bible. And the last three, law, grace, and the kingdom, take up 64 and a half books, from the middle of Exodus right to Revelation chapter 20. Law, grace, and the kingdom. Now, a dispensation is not just a period of time, but it is a stewardship in a period of time whereby God sets out a principle and expects a response from man. And in the dispensation of the law, God said, obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you'll be cursed. But when the Lord Jesus came and died, he fulfilled the law and ushered in a new age or a new dispensation called the dispensation of the grace of God, whereby now is revealed to us a way of salvation whereby the sinner may be saved by grace apart from the works of the law. And that's a wonderful revelation. Now, in the dispensation of the law, there were two great words: obedience and blessing. In the dispensation of grace, there are two great words: grace and truth. The dispensation of the kingdom, there are two great words: righteousness and peace. Grace and truth. Now, man is always wanting to separate those two things. Man wants all the grace, but he doesn't want the truth. The Lord Jesus stood up in Nazareth on that first day when he declared his anointed ministry, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, and the setting at liberty of those that are crushed by calamity. And they wondered and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But in a little while he said, I tell you of a truth. And as soon as he started applying the truth, they took him and they would have thrown him over the mountain. See, man wants all the grace of God, but he doesn't want the truth of God. Now we read that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean there never was grace in the Old Testament. There was grace in the Garden of Eden. Grace and truth in the Garden of Eden. It was grace that provided the covering for Adam and Eve, but it was truth that drove them from the garden. There was grace and truth at the Passover we heard about. There was grace in sheltering those that were under the blood. But it was truth that demanded the death of the Lamb. All through the Scriptures, grace and truth. But we are living in the whole dispensation of the grace of God. And God draws the distinctions between the law and grace. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, in the law, man's nature is revealed as fallen. But in grace, it's God's nature that's revealed as forgiving. Under the law, man is proven to be unrighteous. But under grace, righteousness is imputed to man as a gift. Under the law, man is cursed for his failure. But under grace, man is blessed in spite of his failure. Isn't it wonderful that you and I have been born in this dispensation of the grace of God? I think that's most marvelous. Here we are incorporated in this wonderful work of the grace of God called the church. Ordinary little Christians with the revelation of God before them and the Holy Spirit in them, they have a more clear understanding of the divine purposes than the prophets of the Old Testament. They searched these things. They searched to find out what they referred to. They preached about things they didn't really understand. God said, this is what they say. And they searched into them to see what manner of things these were, what times they referred to. And here we are with the full blaze of the revelation of the Holy Scriptures and the divine instructor of the Spirit of God, thoroughly instructed in the marvels of the grace of God. What a wonderful thing that is, to be living in the dispensation of the grace of God. We think of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his riches might, but ye through his poverty might be made rich. Now here's an expression of the grace of God. The Lord Jesus dwelling in that radiant glory, rich in glory and rich in possession and rich in love and loyalty and service. He left all that behind. He removed the outward garments of his radiant majesty and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. There's a verse in Romans that almost makes me tremble to speak it. If it wasn't in the scriptures, I wouldn't know quite how to say these words. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. What a marvelous thing. The Son of God in the glory, the radiant glory, surrounded by seraphim and cherubim and angels without number, speaking worlds into existence, he steps down from that throne with a heart full of love for his creature, that he might bring them from the earth, the place of sin, bring them into his home, bring them into the joys of the Godhead. Think of that. And you and I are brought into that by the grace of God. It means we didn't deserve it. It means we couldn't earn it. And there is no way we could appropriate it. And we could never expel ourselves out of this world and arrive in heaven. We're utterly and absolutely dependent on the grace of God. What a wonderful thing is the grace of our God. The ministry of the grace of God. The ministry of the grace of God. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it, salvation, is the gift of God. We are saved by his grace. Well, we believe that. We sing about it. We sang about it today. We rejoice in it. But what does it really mean to be saved by the grace of God? There's a threefold operation of the grace of God in salvation. The first is that God has provided a means whereby sin and its limitations has been dispelled. God has provided a means whereby sin and its limitations has been dispelled. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We read in Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Think about that. That's the grace of God. We are sitting under the blessing of the grace of God. But it was the grace of God that took the Lord Jesus to the cross. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That was the grace of God. So that when we preach the gospel, we can preach whosoever will believe. Whosoever. Secondly, God has presented a gift whereby the sinner and his obligations have all been dismissed. Nothing to pay. Romans 3 verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's a marvelous picture in Romans, isn't it? Those early chapters of Romans. In chapter 1, the heathen is shown to be guilty, condemned, and guilty before God. In chapter 2, the Jew is condemned and shown to be guilty before God. In chapter 3, the whole world is brought into the courtroom of God. And God marshals, like policemen, 7 Old Testament scriptures to show the absolute hopelessness of the sinner in his sins. He's unlike God. He's unrighteous before God. He doesn't understand God. There's no knowledge of God. Doesn't desire God. Everything about him. And God, the judge, takes his seat. The executioner is standing in the shadows, and the sword is already drawn for the execution. And the sentence is passed. All the world guilty before God. And the punishment is declared. Death. The wages of sin is death. And there stands the executioner. And there's no hope. There's nothing the sinner can do. The holiness of God demands that be punishment for sin. There's no hope, it seems. And then the judge, the very judge who passed out the sentence and declared the guilt, does a rather remarkable thing. He rises from his seat and he takes off the robes, the outer robes of his majesty. And he steps down from the place of majesty and takes his place at the place of the criminal. And he says, I will pay. I will pay. So that he could be just, because he passed the sentence and demanded the death penalty. But he also, says the scripture, can be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, because he bore the punishment. He accepted the judgment. He turns to the criminal and says, now, you may go free. The grace of God extended in this wonderful, wonderful act of God. So that the sinner and his obligations have been dismissed. And this is one of the hardest things for religious Christendom to come to. I suppose this is the greatest obstacle that Christendom has before it to keep them from getting to heaven. Man, in his natural pride and self-righteousness, feels that something he's got to do to get to heaven. Something he's got to pay God. Something he's got to do to expiate his sins. But the grace of God will have nothing to do with that. I have a cousin who came out here maybe 7 years ago to visit us in Canada with her husband. We have prayed for her particularly, and in our family for, I suppose, over 40 years. lovely girl, just the nicest kind of person you'd like to meet, very, very religious, very proper in everything. But they came out, and they spent, I think, about a couple of months with us. And day by day we spoke about the things of God. She came out to meetings I was holding. They both came out and moved many nights to tears. And oftentimes she would say, "Oh, cousin, you've given us lots to think about." Well, the very last morning when they were sitting at breakfast before they were going to leave for the airport, my wife and I had bought them a rather nice Bible to present to them as a little going-away gift. And as we gave it to them, my cousin said, "Well, Boyd, Tom and I have talked this over, our husband, and we have made a decision." And in my heart, I was thinking, well, praise the Lord for this. She says, "We have decided we're going to go back to our home church and we're going to work hard at our religion from now on." I thought, "Lord, where have I been for the last 2 months, day after day after day?" Oh, I said, "Helen, let me sit down between you." And I sat down between my cousin and her husband and got the Bible out that we were giving to her. And I opened it one more time and I said, "Let's go through the plan of redemption." So as carefully, as clearly as God would help me, I went over the plan of salvation and the futility of works and so on and so on. Finally, while I was reading, Helen, suddenly, her name is Helen, my cousin, put out her hand in my arm. She says, "Tom," to her husband, "don't you see the great mistake we're making?" "Oh," he says, "what is that?" "We've been working all these years to get eternal life. Don't you see, Tom, it's a gift? Take the gift, and then we'll work to prove that we've got it." It was just like the light shone into that kitchen. 40 years of praying and more. Her grandmother prayed for her. Her mother prayed for her. Aunts and uncles and we did, and our children prayed for her. The light of the gospel dawned on her. It was not of works, lest any man should boast. And the grace of God dawned upon her soul. I turned to Tom and I said, "Tom, what about you?" He says, "I want eternal life and I want it right now." And he bowed his head. I don't think I ever heard such a beautiful expression of prayer coming from a newborn soul. It was beautiful. And there they passed from death unto life. Because they came to the discovery. And I wonder if there's someone sitting in the meeting this afternoon and you are hoping that somehow your church going, your church membership, your sterling character, your noble aspirations, your moral uprightness, your sacrificial service is somehow contributing to your blessing in the presence of God at the last. I don't want to be unkind, but I have to be faithful. Those are beautiful things to do, and would God everybody in Grand Rapids were just like you. We wouldn't need a police force. My friend, all those things have not moved you 5/8 of an inch to heaven. Salvation is by grace alone, and we receive it as a gift from God, because God has dealt with sin and its limitations, and when Christ died, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And God has presented a gift to you, a gift whereby the sinner and all his obligations have been dismissed. There's nothing to pay. Nothing to pay. And God has prepared a plan whereby the sinner and his merits have been deposed. There is nothing to be to become a Christian. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died for what I have, the disease of sin. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he died for what I've done, the deeds of sin. But oh, thank God, when he died upon the cross, he died for what I am, a sinner. He died for the ungodly. My, it's a wonderful work of the cross, wasn't it? Complete. You see it reflected in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. burn to ashes, says the scripture. Burn to ashes. Well, my Savior died on that lonely cross and said, it is finished. It meant there was nothing left to be done. Nothing. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having finished the work. And that's why he can come out now and offer the gift of his salvation. Our salvation is by grace alone. And our standing is by grace alone. We stand before him by grace. 1 Peter 5:12. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. We do not enter into the presence of God because of any goodness of ours, because we read the Bible perhaps a little more than another brother, or pray a little better than another sister. We make a mistake when we think this. We are not accepted in the holy courts of heaven because we're good Christians. We're accepted in the courts of glory because of the grace of God. That's it. When we come to remember the Lord and we sit at the table, take the bread and wine, we don't come there because we're good Christians. We sit there accepted in the Beloved. That's the only basis of our acceptance in the presence of God. Our standing before him does not depend on us, but it depends upon his grace alone. Our service depends on his grace alone. Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, or the gift of grace that's given unto us. If a man has a gift to preach, if a man has a special gift to preach the gospel or a special gift to teach the word of God, that's no praise to him. That's no honor to the man. His gift was given to him by a sovereign act of the grace of God. We must recognize this. While we give due deference to men who have been a great blessing to us, and we recognize their commitment to the Lord, the fact that they have the gift is the grace of God. Freely, that gift was given to them, and they have the obligation and the responsibility to exercise that gift and to minister to the saints. Our service is by grace alone. They're not rewards for anything. They're given by his grace. The succoring ministry of God to us is the grace of God. Peter speaks about this. He speaks in chapter 1 and verse 6 in his epistle about the manifold trials. Now the word manifold is an unusual and interesting word. It's not the word of a fisherman at all. It's the word of an artist. Many a time Peter on the lake saw the sun rising, saw the blaze of color spread across the sky. Many, after a storm, he must have seen the rainbow and all its hues. It's multivarious colors, and that's the word he uses there. Multivarious, speaking of every kind of trial, every color of trial. But in the 4th chapter, that word is used again, and only there is it ever used in the New Testament. Peter uses it there, and he speaks about the manifold grace of God. So that for every shade of trial, there is a corresponding shade of the grace of God to modify that trial and to console those who are passing through it. So our succoring and our comfort is by the grace of God. And our sustaining in difficulties is by the grace of God. You remember Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in his side might be removed, and the Lord spoke to him and said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. See, sometimes the Lord will come into our trial and remove the difficulty. He did that with the disciples on the water, and he said to the wind, peace be still, and to the waves, peace be still, and there was a great calm. So sometimes he comes into our troubles and removes the trouble. That's kind of nice, isn't it? That's what we would like all the time. But sometimes he comes into the trouble and masters us in the trouble. He doesn't move the trouble, but he masters us in the trouble. That's what he did that night on the storm when he came walking on the water. He didn't stop the storm. He didn't tell the wind to stop. He just came into the boat with them. Dear Christian, sometimes he'll take your trouble away, but sometimes he'll come with you and just give you grace to bear what you're passing through. I must close now, missing out a few wonderful things, but time forbids. But just let me mention at the very end that there will be a school of angels. There is a school of angels right now. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 3. We read there, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So God teaches spirit beings, invisible to us, but he's teaching these spirit beings lessons on the wisdom of God by the church. But in the ages to come, he's going to continue that school of angels, and there he's going to teach them another lesson. And there we read that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. So that what angels do not understand about the grace of God, and they cannot experientially, the Lord's going to teach them by being kind to us through the endless ages. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? Think about this. He saves us by his grace. He keeps us by his grace. He gives us spiritual gifts by his grace. He imparts us the Holy Spirit by his grace to empower those spiritual gifts. He gives us opportunity to express those gifts by his grace. And he gives blessing on the exercise of gift and bears fruit by his grace. And when we get home to heaven, he gives us the reward for being faithful. Isn't that the grace of God? Grace to begin with. Grace to go on with. Grace to end with. Grace. All the ways. Is it any wonder we love to sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found." And then all through the life, we enjoy to bask in the blessings of the grace of our good, of our great.
Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and we say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And we know God will bless these precious words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. We've been thinking about the God of heaven, that by his grace, I suppose most of us, if not all of us in this audience, have come to know. We have seen him in the scriptures in his greatness in Isaiah chapter 40 and how this brings comfort to his people. We've seen him in his goodness and how this causes his people to be a thankful and appreciative people. We've seen him in his grace, and this makes his people to be humble and recognize that there is nothing that we have in time or eternity that is not by his grace, and we deserve none of it. We have no rights, but only by his grace we live in Christ. By his grace we have been preserved. By his grace we are permitted to serve, and by his grace we shall arrive safe home in heaven. Such a God, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, our God and our Father, is a God that deserves and commands the worship of his people. Moses understood this.
And one day the Lord appeared before him and declared who he was and what he was. And it says, Moses made haste and fell down and worshipped him. Every revelation of God brings the human heart into the place of self-abasement and of worship and adoration. The enemy, of course, ever has and will, as long as he's permitted, seek to rob God of what is his rightful portion. Our brother referred to Job. Satan was not after Job. Satan was after Job's God. He said to God, take the hedge away from Job, let me get at him, and he will curse thee to thy face. That's what Satan wanted. He didn't want God to be worshipped because that is God's rightful portion. He wanted God to be cursed from the lips of his servant. And oh, what a day that was. The Bible says, and there was a day. And when that day came around every year on the calendar, I'm sure of this, that Job and his wife spent it very quietly, recalling that most tragic day in their life when they lost their family and all their possessions. And all that Job was left with was his life and his wife. And at the end of that day, we read, yet in all this did Job not sin with his lips, but bowed down and worshipped God. Good for Job. That's why the book begins with these words. Now there was a man in the land of Uz called Job. So Satan, to this very day, and it seems with a great deal of success, is infiltrating not only Christendom, but the gatherings of the saints, if by any means he can stop them from worshipping God. If he can divert them, if he can weaken them or do anything at all, so long as God is not worshipped, he doesn't care what we do. We can have big meetings, we can sing, we can preach and pray, so long as God is robbed of what is his rightful portion, worship. What really is the most important thing? Hans Bruns was a German theologian of great experience who was asked in his old age that question. As a result of his long life with God, his profound knowledge of Scripture, what is the most important thing? After a little thought, he said, I believe that the most important thing of all is to make sure that the most important thing always remains the most important thing. And he put his finger right on it, didn't he? Because we are experts in making much of little and little of much. So then what is the most important thing? As we go into the Scriptures, in this day of inverted values and confused priorities, where the populace are willing to spend $15 million to pay a young man $15 million for a contract to push a piece of frozen ice, frozen rubber up and down the ice for 3 years, and then complain about a brain surgeon that has just saved his life because he charged too much. We're living in a day of confusion of values and priorities. In this day, we must ask ourselves the question, have we really put things in their proper perspective? Are the first things first? What really then is first? Well, of course, God has not left us to our religious imagination to decide this. He's given us a book. Oh, book of wondrous depths and heights and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream. So he's given us a book. But as we go into this book and study, we find there are lots of things we have never known before, and there are many things we really do not understand. There are difficult scriptures. But there is one truth that is as clear as crystal from cover to cover. We need no knowledge of Hebrew nor of Greek. We do not have to examine the syntax. We do not have to go to commentaries. We do not have to attend meetings and hear teachers. The statement is as clear as can be on the page of Scripture, and it is this. God is first. From Genesis to Revelation, that truth is like a golden strand from cover to cover. It's God that's first. If we wonder what is the great priority of life, it's God that's first, and he declares it in such verses as this, in Isaiah chapter 44. Thus saith the Lord, and the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. So here's the very first thing we can establish. Right from the inspired page, we know what is first. God is first. Therefore, it follows by natural progression of thought that since God is first, the supreme blessing of the human soul is to come to know this God who is first. And that's what we've been talking about in the last few meetings. And this is life eternal. We have him emphasized, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So the supreme blessing of the human soul, as we have said, is not possessing eternal life, wonderful though that is. The supreme blessing of the human soul is that having eternal life, we may know God and enjoy him beyond his blessings. Now, if the knowledge and enjoyment of God is the supreme blessing of the human soul, what is the greatest privilege of the human soul? It must surely be to minister to the God who is first. So we can learn from Scripture these things that need no language, no special insight. Right on the page we discover God is first. The supreme blessing is to know the God who is first. The greatest privilege is to minister to the God who is first. And that ministry is the ministry of worship. The highest and holiest privilege of the human soul in earth or in heaven is the ministry of worship, ministering to the heart of Almighty God. So the Lord Jesus taught that woman at the well. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The truth is the vehicle whereby we worship God, and the spirit is the power that enables us to worship God. We have a dear brother in our assembly at home. He's an older brother now, up in his 80s. He's an Indian, a Canadian Indian. He belongs to the Seven Nations tribe. When God saved him, he was a prize fighter, very little education. But when that dear brother rises on his feet on a Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, I just feel like catching onto his coattails because I know where he's going. He's going right into the sanctuary of God. And his worshipful expressions move the soul in the adoration of God. And I think, where did this man ever get that? But as I listen to his worship, what am I listening to? I'm listening to Leviticus, Exodus, Hebrews, the Psalms. That's where he got it from. The truth, the vehicle that carries his worship into the sanctuary of God to bring delight to the heart of Almighty God. In the Old Testament, the sphere of priestly worship in the Levitical order of the priesthood was, of course, the tabernacle to begin with. The tabernacle is called by three names. It's called the dwelling of the Lord. What a beautiful title that is. The dwelling of the Lord. Now this speaks of the presence of God with men. As we gather round the Lord's Supper from week to week, many, many times that verse will rise before us. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I wonder if we ever really appreciate the force of that text. I wonder if it really dawns on us that while we see those precious emblems before us, speaking of the sacred currency of the precious blood of our redemption and the bread that speaks of his precious body, that invisibly present there is the person of God the Son. The dwelling of God. That tells us of the presence of God with man. God said in giving instruction to Moses to the building of the tabernacle, he says, there I will dwell with thee. Imagine the God of heaven, the God of that infinite universe, the transcending God of glory, goodness, grace, and greatness, coming down to dwell in the midst of a little people, a band of refugee slaves out of Egypt. The tent, the dwelling of the Lord. It's called also the tent of witness. What did it witness? It witnessed to the holiness of God before men. Men just cannot run into the presence of God unprepared, but that there is a way by which we approach the presence of a holy God. And so that tent stood there in the midst of his people to witness that God is holy. And I think we have lost the sense of majesty and holiness, as men feel quite free to address God in the language of equals and bring God down to a place of commonality. Men with deepest reverence, we should address the God of heaven, recognizing that he is holy and we are sinners saved by grace. He is in heaven and we are on earth. And in fact that we are redeemed makes it no surprise that there is still an infinite distance between God and his creatures. Let us never forget that. Let us never confuse intimacy and familiarity. God has intimates, but God has no favorites. Let us never confuse that. Let us never confuse his love and his holiness, his grace and his truth. The tent of witness. And it's called the tent of meeting. That's a lovely title. Because this speaks of the approachableness of God by man. God actually wants his creature to draw near to him. That's a miracle of his grace, isn't it? His language to us is not depart from me. His language is come unto me. Come. And so there is a way of approaching into the presence of God to worship him and to minister to the heart of Almighty God. But in approaching the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Israelite priest would find three great obstacles before him. The brazen altar. Before he could get into the holy place, there was the brazen altar before him, and the brazen altar cried out, without shedding of blood, no remission. That was a great obstacle. Beyond the brazen altar, there was another obstacle. It was the laver. The voice of the laver said, they that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. They shall wash with water.
And beyond the laver,
in the holy place,
hung the great veil. And the voice of the great veil said, come not at all times within the veil.
So these were three great obstacles that the offerer and the priest would find before he could get into that place of the immediate presence of Shekinah glory. He had to pass the brazen altar, he had to pass the laver, he had to get through the veil. And when we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus wonderfully and beautifully deals with those three great obstacles. Without shedding of blood, no remission. Well, the Lord Jesus, we know, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He deals with the cry, the voice of the altar, the obstacle of the demand for blood. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The water of washing, the Lord Jesus says, the washing of water by the Word. And he gave that beautiful picture in John 13, he gave that beautiful picture of the feet washing. The cleansing of the daily defilement by contact with the world. Washing by the water of the Word. And then as we stand before the great veil, we read of the Lord Jesus that when he died, he made a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil. When he died upon the cross and cried, finished, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, and now the way is not only open for us to go in, but open for God to come out to poor sinners and give us the invitation to draw near. However, in the New Testament we have three great obstacles, and these obstacles are raised by the Lord Jesus himself. Three great obstacles for the worshipper coming into the presence of God. And the first is that God is invisible to the natural eye. And the Lord Jesus said, no man has seen the Father at any time. And God is unapproachable by natural means. The Lord Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father. And then the Lord Jesus is inscrutable by the natural mind. No man knoweth the Father. How then can we ever draw near to a God we cannot see, cannot know, and cannot approach to? By natural means. But again, the Lord Jesus, who raised the problems, provides the answer. No man has seen the Father at any time. He that has seen me hath seen the Father also. And so we see the Lord Jesus by faith. We see the Father by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Inscrutable, how can we know God? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, said the Lord Jesus one day. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. No man knoweth the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. To whom does the Lord Jesus reveal the Father? To those that hunger and thirst after it. And then, for the closing of the veil, the inaccessibility of God, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, having settled that picture in our minds of the Old Testament tabernacle, the question must be asked, of this great God we are called to worship, where would we be situated individually? Perhaps we should begin that way. Personally and individually, where would we be situated in our approach into the immediate presence as a worshipper of God? Or in other words, where are the worshippers of God today? Using the picture of the tabernacle, there are some who are outside the door altogether. They're not even saved. They attend meetings. They call meetings for worship. They sing hymns and listen to sermons. They've never been born again. They're still outside the door. They have not even begun in the walk into the holy place. But let us assume that we are saved here today. And we do desire to get into that most intimate place of worship with God. And the very first thing we see then is the altar. There are many of God's beloved people and they never get past the brazen altar. That's gospel truth. Now thank God for gospel truth. We shall always rejoice in it, and in heaven we shall sing about it unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. But gospel truth is fundamental truth. That's why there are many who address our Lord only as Jesus. Now when we speak of the Lord as Jesus, that's gospel truth. We thank God for that lovely name. But dear Christian, he is not now Jesus only. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us not hesitate to give him his lordly title when we address him. We may refer to him as Jesus when the scripture does, but when we address him, let us give him his lordly title. For those who are taken up with him as Jesus the Savior and nothing beyond, they are standing there at the altar, and like the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, they never get beyond the basic elements of gospel truth. As we say again, we thank God for the gospel. We love the gospel. But that's fundamental. That's beginning truth. Now he says, let us go on. Let us go on. Well, perhaps we get beyond gospel truth and we get into the study of the word. There are many of God's people and they're truly saved, but they never get into the word of God. They never apply the washing of the water to their own personal life. They're never in the scriptures. Now it is granted that some men are given a heavier responsibility in the ministry of the word and the teaching of it, and therefore they have a greater burden and responsibility to get into the word. But in the common course of Christian living, we are to get into the word that it might be applied for the cleansing of our life from the defilement by contact with the world. And to prepare us for whatever service the Lord has for us with the holy things within. That's one of the great privileges, isn't it? To have a Bible in our own language. There are people who still do not have a Bible in their mother tongue. Out in the northeast part of what used to be the Congo in Zaire, I think they have only had the Bible in their mother tongue for about 10 or 15 years. When my wife were out there, it was a most common thing to see a dear African man or woman with very, very poor attire, bare feet, walking in the dust and carrying as a treasure wrapped in a piece of cloth a copy of the Word of God. Oh, the value of the Holy Scriptures. These two things God has married, and nothing can them part, dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. If we're going to be worshippers of God, this is where we get the language for worship. Not out of our religious imagination, but out of the sacred scriptures. We find it there. But let us suppose then that we do get beyond the altar, and we go on into the word of God. Then there is the realm of spiritual service in the holy place. And there are many of God's beloved people, and they're doing absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. I know them. I've known them for many years. That is, apparently, I should qualify it with those words. I'm thinking of the ministry in the assembly, not speaking of their private life. But as to a ministry in bearing the burden of the work of the assembly, they do absolutely nothing. They come and go. Come and go. And they never get into spiritual service and holy things. They never lay hold upon anything for God. And there are some who do. They get beyond the altar. They rejoice in gospel truth. They get into the word and they apply it first to themselves for cleansing. And then what they have learned, they use in some service. It may be a simple service, but they do it for the Lord. And they stand before the veil, and they never get inside the veil to become worshippers of God. The question is, where am I? Where am I in all of this? Am I outside the door? Am I still standing before the wonderful gospel truth and getting nothing beyond it? Am I getting into the Word and applying it? Am I engaged in spiritual service but never getting into the place of worship, the Holy of Holies? And this is what God is looking for today, I believe. In Christendom today, the Lord's Supper has largely been set aside in its true spiritual content. By the mercy of God, those of us who gather simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, in New Testament churches around the world, in spite of our divisions and distresses, there is one thing that God has preserved to us, and that's the Lord's Supper. And the devil doesn't like it. Now, if he can't stop us holding the supper, he'll do his best to rob it of its meaning. Rob it of its meaning. Change it. Of course, if we are carnal, we'll go along with those things. But there is a spiritual law that we break at our own peril. And that spiritual law, if we break it, it will impoverish us. And I want to read to you just a verse or two. You needn't turn to it. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings? We've given donations. Lord, we put our money in the offerings. We gather in the congregation of the saints. We donate in the collections of the saints. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes, the whole tithe, into the treasure store, that there might be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. What's the principle here? God first. That's the principle we've been talking about from cover to cover in the Bible. God first. When God gets his portion first, then he will make sure that we get the blessing. If we go after something else first, numbers, entertainment, activity, whatever it might be, then we're going to miss it. God says, you make sure that I get my portion first. And if I get my portion first, I will make sure that you will have so much blessing you won't be able to keep it. You'll have enough to give to others. If we were to look into the revivals of the Old Testament, we'd see that principle. It happened every time. King Asa was faced with a prophet of great courage, Azariah. I don't know much about him. In fact, I think he only speaks once in all the Bible. He delivers a message that lasts 45 seconds if you read it aloud. And he went in front of King Asa and he delivered that one message. And that message so smote Asa with conviction as to his idolatry and the idolatry of the nation. He went out and tore down the altars of idols, even his mother's altar of idols, and commanded the nation to return to God. And so great was the revival that King Baasha from the north had to build the fortified city of Ramah to keep the people from flocking to the south. And this is what we read about that particular revival. That he took courage and put away the abominable idols and renewed the altar of the Lord. God first. And when God got his portion, he poured out the blessing. Hezekiah, the great recovery in the days of Hezekiah, that great Passover. And we read that when the burnt offering began, that was the very first and highest offering, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. And that's why many of God's people have lost their song, because they've forgotten the principle. It's got to be God first. In closing, I just want to leave you with one or two beautiful illustrations of worship in the Old Testament. When Aaron was to step in through the veil on the great day of atonement, the very first thing that went through that veil was not the blood.
The Lord said that Aaron was to take his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small. He was to place that on the censer, which was just inside the veil. And the cloud of incense was to fill the holy place, that he die not. Think about that. Can you imagine what Aaron would be doing that moment before he stepped inside the veil? I'm sure he didn't go in carelessly. And I'm sure he didn't go in there unprepared. I'm sure that when he went in there, he made absolutely sure that everything was in order and that the cloud was filling the place. And the sweet incense, beaten small, speaks of the fragrance of Christ presented to the Father. First. God first. In the New Testament, we have some beautiful pictures of worship. Mary anointing the Lord Jesus. The disciples giving the Lord Jesus the bread and the fish. Beautiful pictures of worship. But I think one of the loveliest that touches my heart is the sinful woman coming in off the street at the house of Simon the leper. Coming to the feet of the Lord Jesus, intent to anoint them. And as she sees that blessed man, pure and holy manhood with perfect love that casts out fear. What did she know about perfect love? What did she know about pure manhood? And as she looked at that blessed man, she fell at his feet, hot tears falling on those feet. Embarrassed, she took her long hair and wiped the feet, for she had no towel. Covered those feet with kisses. And old Simon is watching. And he says within his heart, if he were really a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman she was. And he wouldn't even let her touch his feet. But the Lord knew every man, knew what was in Simon's heart. And he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Since I came into the house, you gave me no water to wash my feet. But this woman has not ceased to wash her feet with her tears. Wash my feet with her tears. And Simon, and oh, this is what convicted me. Simon, thou gavest me no kiss. One of the words translated worship in the New Testament is the word proskuneo. And that means to kiss towards. The worship of the believer's heart and spirit and in truth is the kiss of the soul at the feet of the blessed man in the glory. He often gives us his kisses, doesn't he? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, we pray. The kiss is the token of affection. I close with this little story because it touched me and has left an impression upon me. Many years ago, I was in business. Traveling in the west of Canada, I visited a place where I had not been before and knew no one in the assembly. Little assembly, wooden floor, the chairs set up around the table at the Lord's Supper. I was feeling far from home that day, and not given to discouragement too much, but I was really downhearted and feeling lonely. And a bit discouraged, I got down before the meeting began and asked the Lord just to give me a kiss that day. I wanted a kiss just to be assured that he really loved me. And I went to the meeting. I was sitting on a corner seat, and the table was set in the center. On the opposite corner, there was a mother sitting with a little two-year-old girl, nicely dressed in her Sunday finery with her new shiny shoes on. I just noticed her. I didn't know them. After the Lord's Supper ended, before anybody moved a muscle, the little girl slipped off her mummy's knee, and she started across the floor, her little shoes, click-clock, past the bread and wine, over past the table. Everybody's watching, wondering where she's going. She came right over to where I was sitting. With a big smile, she put up her two little arms to me. She's about 2 years old. I reached down and I gathered this wee thing up in my arms. And she put her arm round my neck and just gave me a big kiss. And it was just as though the Lord said, Nicholson, you know that I love you, don't you? It's possible to come to the meeting on Sunday morning with our nice Sunday clothes and sing the hymns ever so beautifully and rise and minister the word. Put our offering in the bag and leave the meeting and say to one another, wasn't that a nice meeting? Yes, it was. And then hear the Lord say to us, yes, Nicholson, that was very nice. but thou gavest me no kiss. And I fear greatly in the days in which we live, the Lord is getting very little for his soul out of some of our worship meetings. Oh, beloved, we have a privilege beyond angels. This great, this infinite God is our God. He is our Father. He has provided for us, and he is calling us to the high and holy office of being worshippers, a holy priesthood. Let us not miss it. But we do not learn worship at the Lord's table. We learn worship in the holy place, in private. And that's where worshippers are born. That's where they learn the holy art. And as they read this book, they enter into the place that he has intended us to come. Within the veil, we bow the knee, we sing. Oh, may it be so. In my life, and in yours, that we may recognize that this God is first. It is our blessing to know him, but it is our privilege and responsibility to worship him. May it be so, for his name's sake.